Good morning, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 13, as we once again give our attention to Luke's Gospel, as we make our way verse by verse and section by section through this glorious Gospel. And we give attention now as we turn the page in our study to a new chapter this morning, as we turn our attention to chapter 13. Chapter 13, as we begin to read, we will read verses 1 through 5, and you can follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. And so, as we begin to read, once again, this is the Word of the Living God, beginning in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, repent or perish. And you may be seated. Let us pray. Now, Father, once again, as we turn to your word, as we continue in a posture of worship, having now been able to worship through the reading of Scripture and the singing of the gospel and through prayer, we ask that as we worship through the preaching of the Word, that we would not just be mere students of theology, but at this very moment that we would be worshipers. And as I'm preaching this sermon, that I would be worshiping, and that we would be examining, and that we would be evaluating, and that we would look in our own hearts this morning, and that we would give an honest examination to see if we are indeed in the faith. I pray that you would strengthen your church here at Praise Mill according to your truth, that you would build us up in the faith, that you would convict unbelievers, give ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to believe. Now, oh God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think back to history, we can all say that we have lived through, in some way, form, or fashion, we have all experienced some sort of tragedy. If you just think back to your own life, you perhaps have witnessed a tragedy, or you have read of a tragedy. If you are young in this audience today, in this auditorium, you perhaps have studied history enough that you have heard of tragic scenes. Many of us in this room lived through the tragic scene of September 11th, 2001. And if you're younger in this room, you have heard your parents or grandparents talk about that very disaster. And I can remember where I was when that very scene unfolded live on television, as I was a college student at the time, preparing for graduation shortly, and was watching it all unfold with my dad in the living room in my home. And I can remember all of the things that I saw. I can remember the second plane, seeing it live on television, fly into the tower in New York City. I can remember the news reporters and people scrambling on the grounds. I can remember watching flames coming out of the windows at the top portion of those towers. I can remember seeing the first tower fall and watching rescue attempts to be made and watching human beings jump out of the burning windows to their death on the sidewalk below, live on television. I can remember that. I can remember the weightiness of that moment. And yet, if you look back at history, what you can find is that there were articles that were written about that, and there were studies that were conducted after that very scene unfolded in America. According to the study of the Pew Research Center, their study noted that about 19% of Americans reported attending religious services more frequently as a direct response to that very tragedy. Published in the New York Times, there was an article that was titled, "After the Towers Fell, Faith Rises," and the article discussed how many people flooded church buildings after the days of the tragedy of September 11th, 2001. Published by CNN, there was an article titled, "Church Attendance Spikes After 9/11," and CNN concluded that churches experienced a surge in attendance following the attacks. And then there was another article titled, "The Spiritual Aftermath of 9/11," published in The Atlantic, and that article concluded that after the September 11th attacks on America, that there was a drastic increase in church attendance and religious involvement as a direct response to the tragedy. A few weeks later, after the attacks, there was an NYPD officer named Daniel Rodriguez who stood at attention in front of thousands in attendance at Game 3 of the World Series. And he stood there in the seventh inning stretch, and he sang, "God Bless America." And as he sang those very words, tears were streaming down the faces of those who were in attendance. Thousands and thousands in attendance and millions watching on television in their homes, tears streaming down their faces as this officer stood at attention in his dress blues and sang, "God Bless America." And for years following that moment, during the seventh inning of baseball games, it was a common practice to hear someone sing, "God Bless America." But now we've moved some distance from those attacks, and we've become a bit more complacent, you might say, and it's becoming less and less common to hear "God Bless America" at a baseball park. But the point is simply this. Tragedy sometimes will cause us to ask questions. And sometimes, and perhaps you remember after 9/11, you would hear people that didn't know any better that would ask questions like, "How could a good God allow for such horrific things to happen to innocent or even good people?" And so, as we consider the context that is before us, we are reminded of where we've been in this journey so far. We've looked back to chapter 11 where this all started, and we've moved verse by verse through chapter 11 and then chapter 12, and now this morning we turn the page once again to a new chapter, but the context is still the same. Time and time and time again we have seen that Jesus was confronting the religious leaders because, remember, he went in by invitation to a Pharisee's home, refused to go through the washing practices, the cleansing rituals of the Jews, and as a result, the Pharisee was offended by this. Jesus used that as an opportunity to confront this Pharisee regarding his legalism and his hypocrisy. There was an explosion that took place soon thereafter that would spill out onto the streets after Jesus gave judgment statement after judgment statement to the religious leaders, and a massive groundswell of people started to just flood to the scene to see with their own eyes and to hear with their own ears what it was that Jesus was saying to these religious leaders. And of course, as we've mentioned in the previous context, we have seen that Jesus would use this as an opportunity not to just confront the crowds or not to just confront the religious leaders, but to teach his disciples some very important lessons about true religion, humility, and the dangers of legalism and the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Last time that we were together, we saw that Jesus turned his attention as now he's coming to the very end of this scene, and he turned his attention to the crowds. So he looks into the faces in the beginning to his mathetes, his small little flock, his followers, and then he looks beyond them at times to the religious leaders, and then he looks beyond those religious leaders to the greater circle of this great massive crowd numbering into the thousands upon thousands, and he warns of the coming judgment of God. And then, of course, as we turn the page to chapter 13, if you notice there, it says, there were some present at that very time. Contextually, we are seeing a chain link from the previous section that we've been working through to this very chapter, where now Jesus is preparing to land the airplane on this address, on this discourse, in many ways on this long sermon. And he's preparing to come to a close. But before he does, he turns to the great swelling crowds and he offers a massive warning about judgment and now a firm, fierce call to repentance. You look in this text of Scripture and you see, as Jesus comes to the very end, it's almost as if the preacher is just moved with compassion as the great swelling crowds were ignorant and they needed to hear the truth. So how fitting for a faithful preacher to come to the end of his sermon and to look into the hearts of many, into the lives, into the eyes of many who were there, and to see their desperate need and their state, and to then call them to repentance. So as I preach over these five verses this morning, it would be my heart's desire that if you're in this room today and you've just happened into this church because you were driving up Highway 5 and you saw the white steeple and you said, that looks like a good church to visit today, and you stopped in, it is my prayer that if you're here and you are outside of Christ, you have never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, that God would have mercy upon you under the hearing of the gospel preached, and that you would believe the gospel of God and that you would be saved. If you're in this room today and you are a church member and you are consumed with hypocrisy and you are consumed with empty religiosity, and maybe for some time the Lord has been pricking you and moving you and the Spirit of God convicting you, and you know this morning without any shadow of any doubt that you are lost, although you may have a baptismal certificate in the front of your Bible this morning, and you might be able to recite John 3:16 and other well-known verses by memory and sing hymns of the faith, that if you are outside of Christ this morning, that God would have mercy upon you and that you would turn from your sin to Jesus Christ and that you would be saved. There are three points in this sermon this morning I want us to see. The first thing I want us to see is a question followed by another question based on the two examples that are clearly presented in this passage. And the final thing, the final point that I want us to see as we leave this morning will be the lesson that we can learn from this very passage, which is repent or perish. The first thing that we see in verses 1 through 3 is a question, and it's this: why did Pilate massacre the Galileans? Were they worse sinners than the other Galileans? And you see that in verses 1 through 3. Now, here's what you have to understand. Again, Jesus is preaching, he's teaching, he's confronting, and he's there in the midst of this massive crowd. And as we saw last week in our previous context, he turns his attention to the broader crowd. And then chapter 13 begins with this language that there were some present at that very time, meaning that while Jesus was saying the things that he was saying in the previous context, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Question mark. And so that's the question, number one. Now here's what you have to understand as we begin. First of all, the Jews had a very skewed theology when it came to tragedy. When they looked at tragic circumstances and calamities, whether it be an earthquake or a natural disaster, or in this case, a massacre at the hands of this wicked ruler, they had a very skewed theology, and the skewed theology was simply this: that bad things happen only to bad people, and good things happen to good people. So translation would be, if you're a bad person, mudslides might overtake your car in the California roads during the winter or the fall seasons during the rain. Or that wildfires in the dry season in California, because you're a bad person, might actually consume your home. But if you're a good person and you're walking in righteousness and holiness and seeking first the kingdom of God, well, then you might drive a Bentley or live in a nice mansion. That's that type of theology. Bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. And so the Jews were confused, and they thought that these Galileans were doing what they were supposed to do according to the customs and according to the law. They were worshiping, and this horrific thing happened. So how do you make sense of it? Now, you have to understand the background of this very tragedy. Again, Pilate is mentioned, and he ruled from 26 to 36 AD. And then, of course, you see this whole scene of the selfish man put on display for us, this vile ruler. He was a selfish ruler. He was a sinful ruler. He was known to bring judgment upon people outside of the lawful practice and the just system of the day. And so he had a reputation that preceded him, and he in many ways would be the one who would actually light the fuse of explosion of all sorts of persecution that would eventually come down upon the Jews that would take place in AD 70 and beyond. But there are no details of this scene in the historic records, and that's because it was a primitive time, and oftentimes records like this would not oftentimes be chronicled and survive because scribes were not always writing these things down to preserve them, so they would oftentimes just dissipate into history, never to be heard of again. But we have record of it because scribal copies have been made of the Bible to make sure that the Bible has actually been preserved over time. So we actually do have a snapshot of this very scene, this massacre of Pilate. And it's believed to be that although we don't have a lot of historical records to pull from, based on the language here about sacrifices and the temple and Pilate, that this massacre perhaps actually happened at Passover, when there would have been a great swell of people who would come into the border of Jerusalem. They would make their way to the temple. They would offer up sacrifices. If you just read Josephus, the historical record of Josephus, the Jewish historian, he tells of some 250,000 or more animals that are being sacrificed for the purpose of worshiping God at Passover every single year. And so when you look at that type of scene, if you think about these Galileans coming into the temple and there's all sorts of sacrifices that are being offered up, and they're putting these sacrifices on the altar before God, then of course you have Pilate and you have his men who seize upon this moment. And we're not given the background as to why he chose to do this, but all we know is this wicked man, this selfish ruler, this man-centered, horrific ruler goes into the temple at the time of sacrifice, and he slaughters not animals, but he slaughters the worshipers. He slaughters the Galileans. And it was a massive tragedy, and they couldn't make sense of it. And we're not even given the number of people that he massacred. But all we know is that as Jesus looks into the faces of this great crowd that's there, and he's speaking, that someone interrupts him and says, "How do you make sense, Jesus, of this whole thing with Pilate going into the temple with his men and butchering all of those Galileans when they're just there worshiping?" And then Jesus asked the question. The question was, do you believe that those Galileans that were massacred by Pilate were more and greater and more severe in their human depravity than all the other Galileans because that happened to them in the temple? Is that what you're asking me? And Jesus knew that that is exactly what they're asking, but they're confused because in their mind, bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, and as a result, those were good people worshiping God in the temple, offering up sacrifice according to the law. So how could they possibly be massacred in that way? And Jesus' answer emphasizes the need to repent. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus' answer emphasizes the need for repentance. But it also, Jesus' answer warns of perishing. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, at that moment, they would have been pierced. Bad things only happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people, and those are good people. And Jesus is saying, unless we repent, that we're going to perish. Question number two. Jesus then emphasizes and underscores his point again by asking another question. Why did the tower in Siloam fall? Were the 18 who died when the tower fell and collapsed upon them, were they worse offenders than the other Jews there in Jerusalem? Now, the background to this tragedy was once again just faded away into the dust of history. We don't have a lot of historical records to pull from. But we do have it because, again, the Bible has been preserved, and because of the manuscript evidence of the Scriptures, which is unlike anything in all throughout antiquity. We have this snapshot of this scene that's preserved for us in Jesus' words, and there was apparently this massive tower at Siloam that fell on 18 individuals suddenly, and they died. Now, if you just study the city of Jerusalem, you will find that Hezekiah built a specific waterway for water to come into the city. And oftentimes there would have been this desire to build a tower next to an aqueduct or some type of waterway or a water source. Now it's believed that it could have been that it was during construction that this actually happened. That people are just going about their normal business, perhaps coming to retrieve water, perhaps passing by on the roadway, and it was right next to a very common road that this great tower just collapsed. Keep in mind, back in this primitive time period, they don't have OSHA regulations, and they don't have union regulations, and they don't have all sorts of safety mechanisms, and it was a common thing for construction accidents to happen and for there to be great tragedies. It was a common thing in primitive times for there to be houses that would collapse under construction or towers to fall. So Jesus knew that they perhaps had heard of this because of it being in Jerusalem. It wasn't like it was just out on the backside of the desert someplace, but it was in Jerusalem, so they had perhaps heard of it. And so Jesus takes that very tragedy and he connects it to the tragedy that they asked about, and he underscores once again his point. Were those Galileans worse sinners because Pilate massacred them? Were these Jews walking about the streets there when the Tower of Siloam fell suddenly and landed on and killed 18 of them? Were they worse sinners than all the rest of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem? And Jesus' answer emphasizes what? The need to repent. No, I tell you, he says again, the same exact words as before in verse number 3, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then again, Jesus' answer also underscores the warning of perishing. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what's the lesson? Point number three. And if you're taking notes and looking at your watch, you're like, man, we are going to be on record time. But I want you to know point three is a bit longer than points one and two. So just listen closely. The lesson is that unless every one of those individuals in that crowd would repent, they will perish. That's the lesson. Now, the first thing that we have to remember is this, when it comes to theology of tragedies and calamities and natural disasters and things that are mentioned like in this very text. Whether it be a hurricane or 9/11, whether it be an earthquake or a wildfire, here's what we have to remember, is that not all tragedy is judgment from God upon specific sinners. And it would do us wise and really good in our own practice of theology if we would simply speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible remains silent on such matters. Now in John chapter number 9, you remember that the man that was born blind there, the Jews put on display their theology that they're actually putting on display here before Jesus when they actually come to this scene here, and they ask that question, was it because of this man's sin or his parents that he was actually stricken with blindness? And you remember the answer that was given, right? It wasn't because of his parents' sin, and it wasn't because of his own sin that he was born blind, but what? It was so that the power of God would be put on display in how this man was made whole. So the very next time that you see someone experiencing calamity, financial despair, tragedy, sudden death, it would not be wise to be quick to run to pronounce judgment upon them and say, it's because of how they were living their life. I know for a fact it was, because you don't know the mystery of God. The second thing that we must see, and this is the longer point, is that the worst disaster is not a temporal disaster. It's an eternal disaster. You see, as we think about the way that the Bible speaks to us, we need to be mindful of the fact that when the Bible speaks, we need to perk up and listen. Where the Bible speaks, God is speaking, and where the Bible speaks only once, we need to give attention to it. But it would do us really well to know, and there would be great wisdom in this, is that when the Bible speaks more than once on the same subject, to give greater attention and pay close attention to what it says. Because you see, when the Bible speaks more than once, or when there's repetition, sometimes it's like that's a moment for underscoring a point. Repetition sometimes in multiple places in the Bible, like you can find a couple of different proverbs in different chapters that talk about, or psalms that talk about fools and the end of a fool. It would do us well to listen to that. But when you have the same truth repeated in the same passage, in the same context, well, then that's like taking a yellow highlighter and highlighting it so that it just jumps off of the page and we see it. And in this very passage, Jesus says the same thing twice. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Underscore, highlight, bold, capital letters. The need to repent and the call to repentance is extremely important for us to see. As we give attention to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation, paragraph 5 says the following, quote, such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, Yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Here's what we have to understand, is that we need to be preaching repentance. We need to be making sure that we are directing people's hearts and attentions towards repentance, because that is the call that Jesus extends as he's preaching to quite possibly the largest crowd that he would ever address in his earthly ministry. And he wasn't there just to sign autographs. He wasn't there just to get pictures so that he could post it on Instagram. He wasn't there so that he could entertain anyone, and he wasn't there to be liked. And he calls all of them to give attention to the call of repentance. And by the way, if you're going to be a faithful preacher, you're going to have to call people to repentance. And if you're going to call people to repentance, you actually have to call them to the acknowledgement of their own sin. But today, preachers are more like politicians than they are prophets. In our modern context, it seems that modern preaching doesn't have the same tone that Jesus did in his preaching. We just want to be liked. We want to be celebrated with our vocabulary and our nice little theology that's all put together and nice buttoned up. And so we give discourses and talks and nice little lessons. But to preach and to call people to repentance seems to be messy and seems to be, you know, like striking a tone that we don't really like. And if we're going to grow our churches, this is what the church growth movement tells us. We can't talk like that. And so, preacher, you need to like minimize that if you could. We want these people that you were talking about driving down Highway 5 earlier to actually come in and stay here. What we need to understand is that the word repentance, metanoia in the Greek, actually means to turn away, to turn about. It has this idea of turning around in a literal sense. It means a change of heart and a change of mind that results in a change of direction. And the idea is that as Jesus looks into the faces of all of these individuals who would have been greatly influenced by all of these religious legalists, he says, unless you repent, then you're going to perish. Not unless you keep the law, which is what the Pharisees would have told them. Unless you go through the rituals of cleansing before you approach the table to eat in a Pharisee's home, you will perish. In our modern context, Jesus wouldn't be saying, unless you ask Jesus into your heart, you will perish. It's not in the Bible. Unless you go to church, you will perish. Unless you repent. Jesus preached repentance in Mark chapter 1. We see this in the opening of Mark's gospel. It just starts off with a bombshell with Jesus. And it says that there is Jesus there, and he's saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Listen to Louis Burkhoff. He says it this way, quote, moreover, true repentance never exists except in conjunction with faith. While, on the other hand, wherever there is true faith, there is also real repentance. The two are but different aspects of the same turning, a turning away from sin in the direction of God. The two cannot be separated. They are simply complementary parts of the same process. And this is how Jesus preached. Jesus preached repentance in Matthew 3:2. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. In Luke 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then in this present text, Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and then again on down, you see the same exact thing repeated in verse number 5. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus didn't say, if you ask Jesus into your heart, or unless you do this, you're going to perish, or unless you're a good person, or unless you do nice things to good people, or unless you go to church twice a month, or he didn't talk like that. You have to repent, or you're going to perish. So my question would simply be to you this morning, under the hearing of this sermon, have you come to a place where you have actually repented? I've not asked you, did you come to a place where you've acknowledged that you should be a part of the church, or that you acknowledge the fact that you should actually stop doing some bad things? I'm asking you, have you come to the place where you have acknowledged your unrighteous standing before God and your guilt of sin, and you have turned away from your sin to Christ? Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, penned this hymn years ago. Oh, if my soul were formed for woe. And these are the words. Oh, if my soul were formed for woe, how would I vent my sighs? Repentance should like rivers flow from both my streaming eyes. 'Twas for my sins my dearest Lord hung on the cursed tree and groaned away a dying life for thee, my soul, for thee. Oh, how I hate these lusts of mine that crucified my Lord, those sins that pierced and nailed his flesh fast to the fatal wood. Yes, my Redeemer, they shall die, my heart has so decreed, nor will I spare the guilty things that made my Savior bleed. While with a melting, broken heart, my murdered Lord I view, I'll raise revenge against my sins and slay the murderers too. When was the last time that you've talked like that? You say, that's the first time I've ever even heard that hymn before. When was the last time you talked like that about your own sin? Well, Peter preached like this in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. We find in 2 Peter 3, 9, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Notice the word perish. But that all should reach repentance. Peter rebuked Simon the sorcerer, the magician, in Acts 8:22, and he said this, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. You find also that Paul preached repentance. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see this language. In Acts chapter 26, verse number 20, notice this language. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. The Apostle Paul preached repentance, if you read Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The churches received letters from Jesus, and it was a message of repentance. If you look at Revelation, you look at the opening chapters of Revelation, what you see there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, notice this language. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Revelation 2:16, we find similar language. Therefore, repent If not, I will come to you soon and war against them and with the sword of my mouth. And then in various other places in Revelation, we see that same language. Revelation 2:21, speaking about Jezebel, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Not to be confused with the Old Testament figure, but definitely an individual there plaguing the church. In the very next verse, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into a great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. In chapter 3, verse 19, we find these words, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Now again, we could talk about all sorts of calamities and disasters and the fact that the Bible teaches in numerous places that God is a faithful Father and that He actually does reprove His children. And sometimes there could be circumstances in our lives that would be corrective in nature. And yes, that does happen. And I absolutely, genuinely believe that there are individuals who are actually in the faith and they resist and they persist in their sin. And God finally just causes them to die. But it would be foolish of us to read into the mystery of God behind the veil which we don't have access to and to pronounce those types of judgments on people when they're actually in sin. Thomas Watson says it this way, it is sorrow for the offense rather than for the punishment. God's law has been infringed and His love abused. This melts the soul in tears. A man may be sorry, yet not repent. Just as a thief is sorry when he is captured, not because he has stolen, but because he has to pay the penalty. Hypocrites grieve only for the bitter consequences of sin. There is a thing called fake repentance. If you're the parents of children who are older than in their infant state, you know that there is a thing called fake repentance. Child is caught in sin. Child is confronted by parents. Child recognizes that they're going to be punished, which would either be a spanking or would be restriction from something that they love. And immediately that their complexion changes, their eyes are drawn upward, their face changes, and they say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And what are they saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry for? It's not because they understand their guilt and they're ashamed of it. In fake repentance, what they're saying is, please don't take my video games away. That's what they're saying. Okay, well now, did you understand? And I next time, it's going to be worse. Oh yeah, I really learned my lesson, I promise. Tomorrow, at 3:00 in the afternoon, the whole scene repeats itself. There's a thing called fake repentance. Examples in Scripture of repentance, the Bible is replete with examples. We have David as he sinned against God and as he committed horrific sin with Bathsheba. We see in Psalm 51, we don't have time to go to the whole psalm, but we see that he starts off and he says, have mercy on me, which by the way acknowledges the fact that he's guilty. Oh God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Acknowledgement of guilt. Wash me thoroughly, notice this, from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. My iniquity, my sin, my transgression. It's right there in the text. We see on and on and on again examples like this in the Bible in Nineveh. We are reminded there that this entire city repented at the hearing of God's word. At Pentecost, we see that Peter preached at Pentecost, and he called upon these individuals to repent. And what do we find happening there at Pentecost? And what we find is in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, they were cut to the heart. Now, one of my professors in seminary helped us dissect that phrase, they were cut to the heart. And in the ancient language, in the original context, that word could actually be used, and it was used even by Homer, to depict horses stamping the earth with their hooves. They were cut to the heart, meaning that when Peter preached, he wasn't up there just like stringing along all these little humorous stories to make people laugh. He was looking into their faces and he was saying, no, God had determined that his son would be brutally murdered, and you did it, and you're guilty. They were cut to the heart, and they turned and said, what must we do to be saved? And then Peter responded. You see, we must repent and we must turn away from our sin. We must have genuine sorrow and a brokenness for our sin. We must have a hatred for the things that God hates and a love for the things that God loves. That's genuine repentance. We see all throughout the scripture, we see that repentance involves genuine sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Fake repentance produces death. If you're in this room today as an unconverted church member, you might have a baptismal certificate in the front of your Bible that you can wave out there in the foyer after this church service comes to a close. But if it's fake repentance, then eternal death, a far more severe destruction than what is being spoken of here in chapter number 13. John Calvin says that repentance consists in the mortification of our flesh and of the old man, and in the vivification of the spirit. We need to understand that repentance is mandated by God and joined with saving faith. Pilate's massacre, temporal. Tower falling and landing on 18 people without their knowledge, no text message, no tornado warning style, tragedy's coming sort of announcement. Slamming on top of 18 people. And that's a tragedy, but it's temporal. But unrepentant sinners dropping into eternity, dropping into the bowels of hell, is a far, far more severe tragedy. And that's what Jesus is communicating in this text. It's not that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. That's bad theology. The right question would be this: why did a tower not fall on you yesterday? Or why were you not massacred this last week? But here's the real lesson, is that it would be far worse for you to die outside of grace and stand before the judgment bar of a sovereign God than for towers to fall on you or for wicked rulers to massacre you. That's the lesson. And so, full circle, if you just popped in by random drive up Highway 5 and you've never contemplated your eternal destiny before, you need to hear this message of warning from Jesus himself, and you need to run to Christ and be saved. If you're in this room and you're sitting in the balcony above or the floor beneath and you're an unconverted church member and you can brag about when you were baptized and how many times you've been to church and how much Bible you have memorized and all that stuff. Listen, but you're unconverted, you need to run to Christ and be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen to this language. Not only repentance, but perishing. And in the most famous verse in all the Bible, we see it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And how do you believe in the Son? You repent of your sins, you acknowledge your guilt, and you have faith that Jesus Christ bled and suffered and died for you. For judgment is coming, and it will be far, far, far more severe than any calamity or natural disaster could ever be. In 1886, August 31st, a powerful earthquake rocked the East Coast and left massive damage in Charleston, South Carolina. The historic city of Charleston was rocked. Massive buildings collapsed in dust, and some 150 people were instantaneously snuffed out, their life gone. And according to the historic records, about 90% of the buildings in Charleston fell on that day, leaving 40% of the citizens homeless. There was a Baptist pastor at that time named H.H. Tucker, who actually wrote articles in the historic Christian Index newspaper. And soon after the dust settled from that horrific calamity, this is what he said in an article. Quote, "When the continent trembled, millions of people thought of God. A large proportion of these were of that class in all whose thoughts from day to day, God is not. Millions of people were impressed with a sense of human helplessness and insignificance. In the heyday of prosperity, men invent arguments to disprove the existence of God. But when appalling danger comes suddenly upon them, they forget the arguments and remember God, showing that deep in the human heart, there is an intuition which acknowledges God and recognizes our proper relations to Him. Today, the sunshine might be bright in this room, and you might be on the mountaintops of life celebrating. Life is good stickers on the back of your car in the parking lot today, and you've got the t-shirt. But oh, how the clouds could come tomorrow and things could change. And your life could be snuffed out by calamity. Or bad news could come to you at the doctor's visit. Or financial peril could visit your address. But far, far worse than those calamities would be for unbelievers in this room to not heed the message of Jesus and to once again try to make excuses for not repenting. Stand, would you, in the room today and give one good reason that you shouldn't repent. And there's silence across the room. And the reason why is because there is no good reason to wait until tomorrow. Let's bow and pray together.